Let's pray. Father, we want to be able to understand your truth, to be able to understand where you are leading us, to be able to understand what you have for us in your word and in your truth. By the guidance of your Holy Spirit, help us to receive the things that are in your word, not my opinions, not my words, but the words of your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. I think Joy's sitting here somewhere. I don't know where she went, but I love the slides. And I did not tell her when she made the slides that I was going to share the fact that though my glasses aren't as cool as those, I wear glasses. You never see me wear glasses because I usually wear my contacts. I do want to upgrade my glasses because kids think my glasses that I have now make me look old. But one of the reasons why I have to wear contacts all the time is that, if I remember correctly, my vision is about 2800 is what I was told. And so, fortunately, they're correctable. Fortunately, with my contacts, which I, of course, wear all the time, I can see clearly. But occasionally, the kids, or Shannon has even put on my prescription glasses, and we'll have conversations, and she'll say, "How do you see?" Sometimes I'll just take them off and just kind of look and wonder how it is that I see. I'm so used to being, and I don't want to use this word lightly because I am not blind, but in the proverbial sense, I'm so used to being blind without my glasses that I do. If I have them off in the middle of the night, I can walk around, you know, just navigate wherever I'm going. And some of you know how this goes because some of you have worse eyesight than even I do. But there's something that happens when we, if you wear glasses, put our glasses on or put your contacts in, all the fuzziness goes away. And you are able to see clearly. I know the illustration is a bit cliche, but I think it works because when we look at Scripture and we think of how to spiritually see clearly, so often we see things in perhaps shades of gray or fuzziness, but it's amazing when we study Scripture and the Holy Spirit takes the blinders off. In fact, this is really, in many ways, what happens when we get saved. We may read the Scripture, we may understand the facts, but it's all kind of cloudy. So the Holy Spirit works and convicts and clarifies to where you can see the same thing, the same facts, but when you get saved, suddenly they all come together and they make sense. And even in the life of a Christian, the spiritual growth, as you grow and as you begin to appreciate more and more the truths of the gospel and the truths of God's word, you can start seeing more and more clearly day by day. When I have my glasses off, I look at my family members, they're all just a blob. When I put them on, everything comes in to focus. So as we open up the scripture, as we're in Luke chapter 18, as we continue to study the Gospel of Luke, keep that in the back of your minds, the idea of clarity, the idea of being able to see. We're going to work through this outline, and I think through the applications, and as we work through this, you'll be able to, quote-unquote, see how this all connects. And so into our outline, the first point or observation that I want us to consider, that I believe we see in the Scripture, is that Jesus' death burial, and resurrection perfectly fulfilled prophecy. Perfectly fulfilled prophecy, therefore, we will be able to understand that spiritually speaking, we do not want to be blind to this. His death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled prophecy with complete perfection. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33 says this. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." It's important to remember, as Jesus was heading up to Jerusalem, that there wasn't a scenario where he was casually trying to wait and see what would happen. He, as the divine Son of God, God in human flesh, who came down from heaven as a man, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God is in three persons, one God, the classic doctrine of the Trinity. See this in the baptism, the Father is in heaven, the Spirit is in the form of a dove, and the Son is in the water all at one time. As the Son, a member of the Godhead, came down to earth, there was no afterthought. It was not by accident. He came with a purpose and a mission to lay his life down for his people, so that we may be saved. And so when he shared these things, some could have argued that there's all sorts of ways he could have died, as people didn't like him, as the Jewish leaders weren't happy with what he was doing. There's all sorts of different ways he could have died, except there were no other ways he could have died, because he came to die on the cross for our sins. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." There are no questions about what was going to happen. Turn with me back to Isaiah 53. Maybe one of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament dealing with the Messiah, but it is for good reason. Many of the ministries to the Jews, such as Chosen People Ministries and others, often will utilize this because it is so foundational, so tangible, and so undeniable about the Messiah's mission. It cannot be made, this passage, about Israel as a people. It has to be about the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 1. And I'm going to read the whole thing. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify or declare righteous many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This was completely fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And you look at the details, a sheep, a lamb to the slaughter, numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves on the cross, him taking our sins on the cross, justifying us, declaring us as believers righteous. You could look at Psalm 22 that speaks of his hands being pierced, his hands and feet, casting lots for his clothing. We could go over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for sinners. In fact, if we were to do that, and there are many resources that can help you, I think it only serves as a great encouragement and confirmation. I've told you this before, but I think it's so pertinent to our discussion. A number of years ago, I think it was in my 20s, I was watching a documentary on some channel, and it was done by skeptics. And the overall feel of it was Jesus, the self-fulfilling prophet. They didn't believe in Jesus, but they went through all of these different things that he, in their view, found a way to fulfill. And as I listened to them, and I don't know if they even mentioned where he was born, but I was thinking, wait a second, they're talking about all these prophecies that somehow they thought he's just a man could fulfill, and they're talking about prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Even to the point of where he was born and where he grew up. And I'm thinking, wow, he's pretty good. He must be the divine Son of God. And if anyone would have been listening with a clear mind and a clear heart, letting the Holy Spirit work, this documentary, which was intending to prove that Jesus wasn't who he said he was, that he just found a way to fulfill all these scriptures, they couldn't help but leave realizing Jesus truly, or as the Roman centurion understood at, as he looked up, truly Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus foretold all that would happen, confirming all that the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures said would happen. Isaiah 53 and hundreds and thousands of other verses and passages. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection perfectly fulfilled prophecy. Perfectly. Perfectly. Just as he said it would be accomplished. But verse 34, but they understood none of these things. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. A lot of folks try and debate, was this a temporary blinding? Was it due to their own hard hearts? Was it because of the time that it was to be once he rose again? As we see, they suddenly started understanding all of these things. We could take a few different angles, but I do think there is an important application here. If Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection perfectly fulfilled Scripture, we ought to recognize, therefore, that we don't want to be spiritually blind to these prophecies, and I would argue both of his first and second coming. Reason why I say spiritually blind is because we're actually in the next section going to talk about a literal physical blind man. And a number of commentators, I think, pointed out something intriguing, which I think is right on. There is a parallel to the spiritual blindness of those who didn't understand who Jesus was to the physical blindness of the man we'll read about here in just a few moments. Which is why I think the application is just that. Don't be spiritually blind to these things. They understood none of these things, but his followers, when Jesus rose again, would understand these things. And in fact, they would proclaim these things. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were convinced, a great testimony to the truthfulness of what we read. First and foremost, to not be spiritually blind to these things is to receive the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for sinners. He is the only way. He says, no one comes to the Father but by him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not by other religions, not by other philosophies, only by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is crucified for sinners. And we must, in clarity, put our faith and trust in him. If you have not trusted in him, you are spiritually blind, and let the Holy Spirit work and take the blinders off. Don't wait another moment to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the way. Because the Bible is clear. It's not my interpretation, not my opinion. The Bible is clear from beginning to end that he is the only way. And if you are a Christian this morning, then we need to keep growing in our understanding of God's truth, appropriating his truths, understanding the ramifications of his gospel and the rest of his word as well. And I think we have an opportunity to not be blind both to prophecies of his first and his second coming. And many will point out that if his first coming was fulfilled so clearly and so literally and so plainly, ought we not to expect that the prophecies around his second coming will be fulfilled literally, plainly, and clearly? Doesn't mean we won't disagree on certain interpretations surrounding his second coming on secondary matters. It also doesn't mean that we should start speculating and start looking around and calling everybody the Antichrist, because everybody's been called the Antichrist, right? But what it does mean is that we should be waiting, we should be expectant, and we should be understanding that Christ is coming literally, visibly for us. We read the scripture and we see aspects of his coming for his church. And we usually use the word rapture based on 1 Thessalonians 4, the word for caught up. We also see aspects of his coming in judgment on the nations. And we believe he is coming to usher in his kingdom in glory. We ought to be recognizing that his coming could come at any time, at any moment. And just as his first coming brought us spiritual life, I believe the scripture is clear that his second coming will finalize everything else. It is when we will be ushered into his kingdom, when we will be made new, we will experience the resurrection. Those who have gone before, living in his presence in spirit today with him, and we do believe those who have died in Christ are with him, present with him. They don't sleep is a figurative speech to say that they are not alive, but they are alive and aware and present with Christ as we speak. But we do see the resurrection will be future at his coming. And we will see in the future into his eternal kingdom where every tear will be wiped away. And we will then be in perfect bliss. Not in this age, but in the next. Understanding both prophecies of his first and second coming also help us make sense of the world. Bible seems to suggest, if I am reading it correctly, that things will digress and get worse. And there aren't teams that have it right in the world. It's all going downhill. It's all going down. But that reminds us that the one who can make it all right is coming back. And don't you at times think, can't you just come back today? Don't be spiritually blind. Most importantly, to his first coming, where salvation resides in his grace, his undeserved favor. Put your faith and trust in his mercy, his grace, as the one who will forgive you of your sins, who rose again for forgiveness of sins, and we don't have to do a thing. We simply rest and trust in the one who died for us. Isn't that good? You don't have to do a thing. Just trust him. But also don't be spiritually blind. See clearly that he is coming back. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, perfectly fulfilled prophecy, his miracles, also perfectly fulfilled prophecy. A key understanding of his miracles is to understand that in his compassion, in his love, he was also demonstrating who he was, that he is our perfect high priest, that he is the one who fulfills prophecy, that he is the one who was and is the Messiah. The Jews of the time knew that Messiah would do certain things. They did misunderstand elements of the kingdom. They were looking for the kingdom to be then in a physical standpoint. They were looking to be freed from the shackles of Rome and all of those various things. Some even thought maybe there'd be two Messiahs, a suffering Messiah and the victorious Messiah. They didn't fully understand or comprehend that Jesus had to come first to suffer and die, and then at his second coming, he would come in glory. But there are hundreds of prophecies that he fulfilled, and his miracles are included in that. So when we read of Jesus' miracles, we do and should read them in light of compassion, but we also need to understand that they were a testimony to his messiahship. Listen as I read verse 35. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. This beggar, if we compare with Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, is one of two beggars. Only one needs to be listed here. And don't get caught up with what the skeptics. Skeptics will say, well, see, it was edited later and stories were added together and everything else. No, Luke just tells us about one of them. It's not a big deal. Mark tells us his name is Bartimaeus, Mark 10:46. Multitudes are responding, or they're passing by, and he asks what it means. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And what does he do? He cries out for mercy. And he calls him the Son of David. You may think of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant made with David on first order had a partial fulfillment in Solomon of the kingdom and the temple being built. But then the language goes beyond Solomon into an heir that would, or a seed that would have an eternal kingdom, referring to Jesus Christ as the ultimate Davidic king, the ultimate anointed king. David was a king anointed. Remember, he was anointed with the oil and he was the king. The word Messiah really means that, the anointed king. So when we see Jesus as Messiah, he is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingship. He is the ultimate Davidic king. The Jews loved David, rightfully so, and Jesus was better than David. He was better than Moses. He fulfills the law. He was better than David. He is the ultimate king, the Messiah. When this man called on Jesus for mercy, many believe he was referring to also the spiritual need for mercy in Leviticus 16, the mercy seat. So you may have a spiritual call for mercy and a physical call for mercy. And we, of course, see Jesus healing the man. Now, I want to pause here just for a moment, and I want to go on a sidetrack. And you know that I never walk away from the pulpit, nor am I going to walk away from the pulpit today. But the little sidetrack I want to say is that we're going to touch on the fulfillment of prophecy, but I also want to recognize the importance of Jesus' compassion on this man. And when we think of us as Christians, and we understand Jesus' compassion was a testimony to the larger issue of Jesus' messianic office, it doesn't take away from the fact of Jesus' compassion. Likewise for us, you often will hear me warn, and I'll throw little statements out there and I'll receive questions back on what I mean. But because I believe the kingdom is about grace and about salvation now, he is gathering Jew and Gentile for his kingdom, and he will bring perfect peace when he comes at his second coming, I simultaneously will warn against the kingdom now kind of theology that has been embraced by both conservative and more liberal Christians alike in different ways. It's kind of the old social gospel where we kind of add things to the kingdom, add things to the gospel, and maybe get a little too caught up with programs to take care of the world. You think of the old temperance programs to get rid of alcohol and everything else, and focusing so much on trying to make society better that we sometimes forget that it's about the gospel that heals men's and women's hearts. And what's a shame is sometimes people worry so much about doing societal things that they forget something that's very clear in Scripture that we ought to be doing. These acts of benevolence and mercy. Because the acts of benevolence and mercy flow from my heart transformed by the cross. Sometimes people are so worried about trying to look at the big picture that they'll see a beggar on the street and be like, I don't want to give them anything. They might use it for bad. No. You see more in Scripture, kind of a sense where we ought to be showing acts of mercy and kindness, right? And it becomes a testimony that as I do something out of love to someone, whatever it may be, it becomes a testimony. Well, why are you doing that? Because you love Jesus. Sometimes we worry so much about trying to take care of all the world's problems that we forget about just being nice, kind, loving, merciful, benevolent people. And the beggar on the street is kind of a recurring theme in Scripture. They represent a certain person who is struggling, a certain person through all sorts of perhaps challenges. But it is an opportunity. Acts of love, mercy, benevolence are an opportunity to show what's most important, the love of Christ and the gospel. Sometimes professing Christians can be some of the most rude and mean people. Isn't that so? Or not? I hear dead silence. But mercy and benevolence is so important. Why? Because just as Jesus did these acts of compassion, they pointed out who he was, the Messiah. When we do acts of love and compassion and mercy, we can point to, likewise, Jesus as the Messiah. Because with this blind man, Jesus says, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." Jesus did offer him physical sight, but I believe with the language of faith that it goes far beyond the physical sight. I believe the faith then starts looking towards the trust and reliance in spiritual sight. Jesus restored his physical sight, bringing him to a place of receiving spiritual sight in a way that only Jesus can do. In Isaiah chapter 61, there's a funny thing of the latter part chapters of Isaiah. You have this kingdom phase, the gospel phase, and the messianic future kingdom phase, often lumped together. But it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," 61:1, "to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus quoted this when he taught in the synagogue, but he did not quote the latter part there, verse 2, "the day of vengeance of our God," which refers to his second coming. When John the Baptist asked if Jesus was the one they were waiting for or should they wait for another, Jesus responded by what Jesus was doing. The lame were walking, the blind would see. Jesus demonstrated that he was and is the Messiah in his healings. And his healings simultaneously pointed people to him as the answer of faith, the answer of the gospel, the answer for our greatest spiritual need. When we go out, we ought to be pointing people to Jesus as the answer to men and women's greatest need, which is salvation from sin. Jesus healed this man. It's kind of hard to point people to Jesus. Let's say, Tom, let's say you weren't a Christian, okay? And I'm picking on you because I always pick on those who are in front. And isn't it hard to point, let's say Tom wasn't a Christian and I drive by him. Isn't it hard to point Tom to Christ when Tom cuts me off and I shake my fist at him and yell all sorts of ungodly things and do all sorts of ungodly things, and then Tom kind of slows down and is thinking, wow, this guy's a nut, and then he sees me pull into the church on Sunday morning? Isn't it a better testimony that if Tom and I are both coming to an intersection and I wave him on, that is not the gospel? But then let's say Tom drives and he pulls down Bayshore Road and he realizes, oh, I forgot something. I need to check my phone. He pulls off, sees me passing by, and then he sees me going to the church. And he says, oh, wow, those Christians are kind people. I wonder what they believe. And then we bring him to the gospel. Our actions are not going to be Jesus, but our actions ought to be a testimony to the Jesus we believe is the ultimate and only answer. And if we do believe the gospel is the ultimate and only answer, then we're going to be less concerned about our stuff and our car and how fast we get somewhere, or our money, or what someone does with our money, or anything else of this life, because our aim is going to be, I want to see people get saved, and I want to live as such to point people to this salvation. Now, how did they apply it? How did they apply this? Verse 42, Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. When we understand Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and we understand his miracles, and we understand all prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our response is an outflow of praise, an outflow of glory, an outflow of gratitude for what God has done. We praise him. We glorify him. We give him thanks. We're grateful for what he has done. In our faith, we trust what he has done. In our faith, we are even grateful and thankful. Be thankful in all things with thanksgiving. In all things, even when we look around and our world is a mess, even when we look around and things don't make sense, we are thankful because we know Christ has a plan. We are thankful for the opportunities to love people because we know God has a plan. We're thankful because we see clearly. And we know the one whom we have trusted and believed in. And we're thankful and we praise God because his miracles and the works that he did in these pages and all that he does points to the fact that he is perfect, points to the fact of the gospel, and reminds us that the gospel truths that we have all earned a place in hell, literally, literal physical hell, but by his grace and by his sacrifice on the cross, Isaiah 53, having put our faith and trust in him, we have an eternity with him in heaven, we praise him. We give him glory. We are thankful. And then it impacts how we live day by day. If we walk around life as jerks and angry and vengeful people, it is the same as me walking without my glasses on, running into things. And getting bumps and bruises and tripping. Occasionally I'll come in here, and because I'm lazy, I don't turn on the lights. And I'll cut through here and head to one of the hallways. And in my thinking, I'm like, well, I know where the chairs are at. And every once in a while, I don't know where the chairs are at and trip right over them. If I really understood how good a light switch was, I would turn it on. And find my way. If we really understand how perfect Jesus is, how perfect the gospel is, how true this book is, we are not going to trip over all the distractions, but in praise, in spiritual clarity, we are going to trust his word and be so thankful for salvation and his truth. As you go about this week, no matter what is going on, and we all have stuff going on, I don't want to make light of that either. But as you have whatever is going on in your life, or whatever you feel like is tripping you up, remember to praise God for sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for sinners, of which we are. And remember, no matter what is going on, in a great paradox, to praise God and glorify him for what he is doing, knowing he has a plan for human history. And then remember to let that gratitude for Christ's gospel crucified for us to then flow out of your hearts as you interact with those around you. Remember to see clearly. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful for all that you've done. You've saved us. If anyone doesn't know you, Lord, lead them, guide them, direct them to the cross. Help them to remember how great it is what you have done, and help them to remember that you are our only hope. Help us all to remember you are our only hope. We live in a fallen, sinful world, Lord, and we need to remember your truths. Help us to have hope in this. Help us to give you praise. Help us to be thankful, knowing that we have an eternity with you. Help us to get your word out. We want to see others come along and be in heaven with all of us, be it in death or when you come again. We give you praise, we give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen.